Imagine being trapped a half a mile underground in complete darkness with no way out and no way of communicating. That was the reality for 33 Chilean miners, August 5th, 2010. Massive collapse took place at San Jose Mine, sealing 33 miners in an underground tomb, cutting off air supply and creating what basically became a suffocation chamber. 17 days, they had no contact with the outside world, no text messages, no phone calls, no nothing. Food supply dwindled to a spoonful of tuna every 48 hours, a sip of milk every other day. Rationed their water, battled rising temperatures, and clung to the hope that somehow, some way, somebody would find them and get them out. But they obviously struggled with hopelessness. So they'd talk with one another, joke with one another, tell stories just to distract themselves. One miner said on day two, "There's an incredible sense of powerlessness. We don't even know if they're trying to rescue us." So what happens? In desperation, they start praying. Jose Enriquez leads a small group in daily corporate prayer, reaching out and pleading for God to move in the situation, to act on people's hearts, to empower rescue workers, to allow air to last, food to sustain, and hope to remain, for God to allow them to live, to see their friends and their family again. In addition, they took action. August 8th, 3 days after being trapped, they heard drilling. Praise the Lord, they began celebrating. Then they started doing the math. Drills go 100 meters per day, 500 and 600 meters underground. We're hoping, maybe, 5, 6 days, maybe, we'll be out of here. In reality, another 66 days before they saw the sun. But they took action. When they heard the drilling, they tapped the walls to send messages. Eventually, they sent notes tied to the drill bit saying, "We're alive, we're well, there's 33 of us in the refuge room." Their cries were heard. Rescuers sent communication as well as supplies. And after 69 days, in a tomb of rock, each miner was safe and sound on the surface, alive with friends and family. Can you imagine greater desperation than being buried alive for 69 days? Not knowing if you're ever going to get out. Here's what I know. Desperate people have nothing, so they risk it all. Desperate people do not delay because they have nothing to lose. Desperate people do not despise being rescued. They're grateful to be rescued. This morning, Luke chapter 8, we're going to encounter two people in desperate situations. A woman suffering from a bleeding condition for 12 years, helpless and hopeless. And a father whose 12-year-old daughter is sick and she's dying and he's powerless to save her. Both reach out to Jesus, total desperation, and both experience his power and his authority over disease and death, as well as his incredible compassion. Desperate people reach out to Jesus. That's what they do, believing that his power, his authority, his compassion are more than sufficient to save us from our sins. That's where we're going this morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 is on page 836. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I want to encourage you to use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 is on page 836. Grab my outline, Tale of Two Daughters, Faith in the Midst of Desperation, Faith in the Midst of Death, Faith in the Midst of Daily Life. Follow along as I read. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Number one, faith in the midst of desperation. Starting with A, the father's desperation. What do we know about this father? Well, verse 41 tells us his name is Jairus, that he's a ruler of the synagogue, which means he's the main man, right? He's the lead elder, chair of the elder board, the guy who sits in the primary position of authority. So Jairus is a religious insider, which means he's a prominent member of society, part of the social elite, the upper class, the who's who, not only in Galilee, but in the entire Jewish community. Jairus is respected, he's important, and he's clearly an insider. And look at the desperation that he's feeling. Because when Jesus returned from healing the Gerizim demoniac, verse 40, there's this massive crowd there to welcome him. Why are they there? It says, because they are waiting for him. Jairus doesn't care about any of that. In fact, he runs up, makes his way through the crowd, falls at Jesus' feet, and implores him to come to his house immediately. Why? Because his only daughter, who's 12 years old, is dying. Feel the weight of that. Appropriate social etiquette goes totally out the window when you're in a situation like this. If your daughter is dying, you don't care at all about looking impressive. You only care about being effective to mobilize the people that you think can be most helpful to the situation. So this well-respected, important, socially elite ruler of the synagogue falls to his knees, and he pleads for Jesus to help. Because Jairus believes Jesus is the only person who can help in this specific situation. I would suggest this is a public acknowledgement of his faith in Jesus, because he doesn't run somewhere else. He doesn't run to doctors or to nurses, to the local sorcerer or to magicians. He doesn't even run to WebMD. He doesn't run to any other resource. No, when you realize no one can help save your 12-year-old daughter, you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. I want you to see Jairus' faith in the midst of desperation. Reminds me of rushing to the hospital a number of years ago with a young man who was in my youth group at the time. He was in incredible pain because of an appendicitis. I just want to tell you, at that point in time, no one cared about hospital protocols. Nobody ran into the emergency room and said, "Hey, can I please fill out the medical background forms?" Didn't care about looking respectable. The father ran in, literally grabbed the first doctor he could see with a white coat and said, "Help my son." That's the kind of desperation Jairus is feeling. And the truth is, it's the exact posture Jesus welcomes. Those who recognize they're in desperate need of saving. So let me ask, Do you recognize the dire situation that you're in this morning? Disease and death, sickness and dying are all the result of what? They're the result of sin. So we all have the same problem. And there's only remedy. The only remedy is the Lord Jesus. Do you recognize the dire situation you're in and that the only person who can help you is Jesus? So the question is very simple. Are you willing to come to Jesus? Are you willing to not care what people think about you? Are you willing to not worry about looking impressive? So not offering your resume or holding on to your pride or looking respectable or trying to come across as if you all have it together. Are you willing to fall on your knees before Jesus and plead for help even this morning, knowing that Jesus is the only one who can save you? Maybe you're in a desperate situation, even right now. Broken relationship, physical pain, financial hardship. Maybe there's spiritual confusion. You don't know where you stand with Jesus. Why not come to Christ? Why not own your desperation and come to the only one you know can actually help you? The picture in this passage is not a person who cleans themselves up first or figures it out on their own. No, they fall at the feet of Jesus in faith, knowing he alone is God. He alone has power. He alone has authority. He alone has the ability, the willingness, and the compassion to save this person. That's crystal clear. Are you willing to come to Jesus? I don't care about anything else. I just need help. And he is the only one who can help me. Now, no doubt, Jesus is willing and ready to head to Jairus' house immediately to heal his daughter when there's this interruption. So we have not only the father's desperation, but B, the woman's desperation. As Jesus is on his way, he's on his way to Jairus' house. Verse 42 says the people are pressing in on him. You have to picture in your mind's eye a completely packed street filled with all of these people, massive crowd, total chaos, shoulder-to-shoulder room only, people moving around, running into one another, jostling, scooting, just trying to get closer to Jesus. That's the situation this woman, who is totally out of options, walks into for healing. Verse 43 describes her as a woman who's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years. 4,380 days. 105,120 hours. 12 years of physically hurting, being in constant pain, struggling, and bleeding. Which is why she spent all of her life's savings. She has spent all that she's has on physicians, and yet she's not been able to find anyone who can heal her. Now, obviously, Luke is putting these two people right next to one another on purpose, not just to highlight their differences, but to magnify the mercy, care, and the compassion of Jesus. Because Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, right? He's respected, religious, and he's esteemed. He's also very well known. This woman is unnamed. Unclean. What's his name? His name's Jairus. He's impressive. What's her woman? We don't even know. We don't even know her name. But we know that she's unclean. Leviticus 15, verse 25 says, every woman who has a discharge of blood is unclean. Then it goes on and on and on. Every bed she lies on is unclean. Everything that she touches is unclean. Every person who touches her is unclean. Therefore, Leviticus 15 says, you shall keep all of these women, women with discharges of blood, separate from everyone else, lest they be defiled. So Jairus is part of the social elite. He's an insider. This woman is a social outcast. She's excluded from worship, excluded from fellowship, excluded from the community. He's at the center of the community. She's living in isolation. Jairus is publicly known. This woman is privately suffering. He comes to Jesus openly in the middle of a crowd, pleading for his daughter in front of everyone. This woman comes secretly, ashamed and afraid, hoping to slip away totally unnoticed. He's up front, known and seen. She spent the last 12 years invisible. Jairus pleads for his child. The woman pleads for herself. He serves as an advocate. She stands alone. He has a family. She has no one. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter. This woman has been suffering for 12 years. Clearly a connection between the two stories. The connection is both the father and the woman have faith even in the midst of total desperation. But there's also a very purposeful comparison. Jairus is an insider. This woman is an outsider. And yet Jesus has incredible compassion on both of them. Treats them the same way without distinction. It's glorious. Number two, the anonymous request of Jesus. Verse 44 says, the woman came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Remember, we're in the middle of this big, massive crowd. So no surprise, right? Peter says to him, Master, the crowds are surrounding you. They're all pressing in on you. Yet Jesus says, someone touched me, for I perceive power has gone out of me. I want you to feel the growing intensity here, because the woman just touched Jesus, so she's standing right there. They're having this discussion, and the woman is looking on at what is going on. The whole conversation is happening right in front of her. And Peter's clearly trying to keep Jesus moving. Come on, let's go. We need to get to Jairus' house. Remember his daughter? She's dying. Let's keep going. And the woman's saying, go, go, go. And yet Jesus will not let it go. So just the way it unfolds, you can sense the woman being more and more and more exposed. And she's feeling it. Verse 47 says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she's exposed, she's vulnerable, she's uncovered and unprotected. She came trembling, falling down before Jesus, by the way, just like Jairus, and declared in the presence of all the people, notice why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Those are two things. Why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Again, this is a public profession of the woman's faith, because the woman knows Jesus is the only person who can help. She declares in the presence of all of these people why she touched Jesus. Why did she touch Jesus? Because she believed. Jesus is the only one who can save her. The only one who can help her. And he does immediately, because Jesus is God. He has all authority over the wind and the waves, all authority over the demons, and all authority over diseases, and all authority over discharges of blood. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the only one who can deliver her. But now what's going to happen? How's he going to respond? How is he going to react to what she just did? One commentator says her touch could easily be interpreted as the woman illegitimately stealing a healing from Jesus, right in the middle of a crowd, like a pickpocket taking advantage of the situation. Feel the tension of that. And then feel the release and the kindness and the compassion of verse 48. Jesus says to the woman, to this social outcast, to this person who has spent the last 4,380 days excluded from worship, excluded from fellowship, excluded from the entire community. Jesus says to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Do you realize in a single statement, Jesus completely restores this woman, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually, and socially. He doesn't just heal her body, which is glorious, but he makes her whole as a person because she's seen by him, acknowledged by him, embraced by him, welcomed by him, and chosen by him. He says, "My daughter, your faith has made you well." He says, "You're with me now. You're part of my family. And all will be well for all eternity." Do you know that's the only time in all four Gospels that Jesus calls a woman daughter? Which is so personal, so relational, so full of compassion, dignity, honor, and love. And Jesus is so clear. Her faith in me has made her well. And yet feel the compassion. He's so kind and compassionate to her. He doesn't expose her. He doesn't confront her. He doesn't scold her. He says, "Daughter, I delight in you." Let me ask, where are you at this morning? Are you carrying guilt in this morning? Are you weary from suffering? Physically, emotionally, relationally, are you struggling? Maybe you're struggling spiritually this morning. Are you believing the lie that somehow you need to clean yourself up first before you can come to Jesus? Are you thinking that your past disqualifies you? These verses make it so clear. Jesus is not repelled by our defilements. He's not squeamish about our mess. He's not even annoyed. He's not even annoyed by our needs, our brokenness, our struggles, or our sin. It's the opposite. Our desperation should drive us to Jesus. It should cause us to run to him, to trust him, and to believe in him, knowing that he's the only one who can save us, and he's happy to save us. And he does save us with unbelievable care and compassion. Come to Christ believing he's willing, believing he's able, and he's abundantly kind and compassionate. He will save you. And you will hear him say, "Child, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I appeal to you, no matter where you're at this morning, the right decision is to come to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Some of you are coming up on finals right now. What are all the questions going to be? It doesn't matter the question. Here's the answer. Come to Jesus. Obviously, that's not true. That won't work well for your finals. But it is true in life, isn't it? Which doesn't mean that you don't do something after coming to Christ, but that is the starting point. The right decision is to come to Christ in faith, who promises to accept you, embrace you, save you, empower you, protect you, provide for you, and do everything that is necessary as you move forward. Jesus has all authority over the physical, the spiritual, diseases, and the discharge of blood. Here's the question. Does Jesus have authority over death? Number two, faith in the midst of death. Follow along as I read verses 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now again, notice the dramatic interruption. Verse 49 says, while Jesus was still speaking, so he's still talking, when the announcement comes, "Your daughter is dead." Can you imagine how crushing those words would have been to Jairus? Just moments ago, he had hope. He had run to Jesus. He had appealed to Jesus. He had dropped on his knees, and he begged for Jesus to come. And Jesus said, yes. I mean, they're on the way to heal his daughter. Now, she's gone. She's dead. She's no longer in the land of the living. No more opportunities to see her. No more opportunities to talk with her. No more opportunities to enjoy her smile. I'm telling you, this is no longer desperation. This is devastation. So A, Jairus' test of faith. First test, the death of his daughter. Because from a human perspective, it's too late. It's over. Death has had the final word. And the runner knows it. That's why he says, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore." It's as if he's saying, sure, yep, fine, Jesus might be a good teacher. Might even be a miraculous healer. But at this point in time, this is so far beyond even Jesus. Let's just move on to the mourning and the weeping. But look carefully at verse 50. It says, but Jesus, on hearing this, what is the this? The this is, don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. Who's the him? It's Jairus. Jesus says directly to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. And your daughter will be well." Do you see how that's a test of faith? Because Jairus has to choose, doesn't he? One is the announcement, "Your daughter is dead, and there's nothing that we can do." And Jesus saying, "Do not fear, only believe, and your daughter will be well." Those are two radically different ideas. Think about Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The world is saying she's dead. It's over. It's done. Jesus is saying it's not done. Your daughter will be well. That's test number one. And Jairus passes. Verse 51 says they start walking to the house. Now, can you even imagine that walk? I don't know how far his house is from where they are right now. I'm assuming it's not just right there. So they have a walk. Can you imagine that walk for Jairus? No doubt he's thinking the whole time, believe, only believe. Believe, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus says, if I believe, she will be well. I believe to the best of my ability. I'm believing. Help my unbelief. That had to be the longest walk of his life. And when he gets to the house, he walks right into test number two. Verse 52, because there's all these people outside weeping and mourning for his daughter. And Jesus says, do not weep, for she is not dead. Verse 53 says they laughed at him. No doubt they laughed at Jairus and his wife for believing Jesus, knowing the daughter was dead. They knew it. She was dead. She's not asleep. You see how that's a test of faith. Jairus has to choose between their laughter, them saying she's dead, and Jesus saying she's asleep. Do you recognize the world is always going to be in contrast to Jesus? Every single time. The world's always going to say it's not possible. And the world is always going to laugh at you. You need to know that. The world says it's not possible. Jesus agrees with man, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. I would suggest you need to make up your mind right now. Now is the time to make the decision. Who am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to the world? Or am I going to listen to Jesus? Just think with me for a second. You're clothed, you're sane, you're in your right mind. Right now, there's not a state of desperation in your life. Now is the time to choose. And you make the choice that I'm with Jesus. And I will always be with Jesus. I don't care what the world says. I care what Jesus says. I care what his word says. That's truth. And every single time I'm going to go with Jesus. That would be the greatest decision that you've ever made in your life. I'm not going to listen to the world. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Hebrews 11, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe his word. I'm going to rest in his promises. I'm going to know that his ways are higher than my ways, that his thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And then I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to waver in unbelief. God will deliver me. He promises that he will. Here Jesus promises be power over death. Verse 54, taking her by the hand, he called out saying, child, rise. And her spirit returned and she got up at once and he directed that something should be given to her to eat, which is proof she really is alive because she needs food, she needs sustenance. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the parents? Their daughter was dead. Now she's alive. She was laying there, lifeless, hopeless, and spiritless. Now she's sitting up. She's talking. She's smiling. She's moving around. She's interacting. And she's eating. Her spirit returned. Jesus gave her life. I mean, the entire community is already outside. They're weeping. They're mourning. Funeral plans are moving forward. And here Jesus shows up, takes her by the hand and says, child, rise, and the girl's alive. That's incredible. And you have to be clear, only God has the power to do that. Only God has the authority to resurrect the dead. Only God can bring life out of death. Confirmation yet again, over and over and over and over in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is God. More specifically, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in him will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. Do you believe this? Oh my goodness. You believe that statement alone, and it changes absolutely everything in your life. Only God brings life out of death. But for clarity, this miracle really is just a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, because this little girl will certainly die again, right? So it's not a biblical resurrection, because when Jesus does that, no one will ever taste death again. Dear believer, that's what we're really looking forward to, not just a temporary life and then die again. No, we're looking for what this miracle points to, the reality that when Christ comes the second time, we will be resurrected for good, forever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord will descend and the dead in Christ will rise. All those who believe in Jesus will rise from the dead when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15, the trump shall resound and the dead shall be raised. The perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. Thanks be to God who gives the eternal victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand? That's the promise we have as believers. The resurrection from the dead, the new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness will one day reign. Revelation 21, death will be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. That's done. All of that is done. Everything that's bad, that's done. That will be over. Praise God. That will be done. Everything, the result of the curse, that's done. That's over. Only fullness of joy. What is that? I don't know, but that's good. That is so good. Fullness of joy and pleasures temporarily? No, not in part, in whole, forever. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Jesus is the only one who has that kind of authority. Authority, power, and compassion. To bring healing, restoration, and life into our desperation and spiritually raise us from the dead. And he promises, this is where the decision makes sense. I'm making the decision right now. Whatever he promises, that's true. And he promises new heavens. And he promises new earth. And he promises that righteousness will one day reign. Praise God. It changes everything in life. If you're struggling, go there. Go there. Do I believe that? I do believe that. Then that changes everything. It will change everything in life. Now, here's a question. That's pretty glorious news. Why wouldn't you want that message to spread? I would think you want everybody to know that. But instead, see, Jesus calls for silence. Verse 56, the girl's parents are amazed, as you would imagine. But Jesus charges them to tell no one. Why would he do that? One reason, he's not trying to promote miracles. Jesus came to preach the good news of the gospel so that people can repent and believe. He's not trying to gather a crowd just so that he can heal them. And yet that's exactly what's happening, evidenced by all these people waiting when he returned from healing the Gerizim demoniac. Verse 40, why are they there? He's doing healings. So they come running. I actually think the bigger, more significant reason is because the time of rejoicing, specifically over a resurrection, has not yet come. That celebration is reserved for Christ's resurrection, not this resuscitation. But either way, we've seen faith in the midst of desperation. We've seen faith in the midst of death. Now I want us to think about what it looks like for us to have, number three, faith in the midst of daily life. Our passage put two desperate people in front of us this morning. An impressive religious insider and a socially invisible outsider, who are different in every way imaginable, except one, they both come to Jesus because they both have no other hope. And in doing so, we're given a glorious truth that impacts every single person this morning. Whether you're not yet a believer, you're not sure where you are exactly, or you've been following Jesus for decades. This passage puts a glorious truth in front of us that impacts every single one of us. And the truth is this: the reality of desperation for every single person and the role of desperation in every single one of our lives. Let's start with A, the reality of desperation. Do you understand that desperation is actually God's kindness in your life to cause you to put your faith in Christ? Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Desperation is a kindness that God brings into our life to cause us to put our faith in Christ. I mean, let me ask you, what are you currently doing when you're in desperation? When you have that gnawing sense that something's not right? The fear of death that creeps in during those quiet moments before you go to sleep? That physical pain or relational pain or emotional pain that you can't quite explain and you can't quite fix no matter how hard you try or how many people you see. You could try to silence it through distractions, busyness, entertainment, pleasure, even self-reliance. Maybe like the bleeding woman, you can spend everything that you have, all of your time and your money, your energy, your effort, your resources, your relationships, looking for a cure. But what if? What if your desperation is actually God's kindness to you? What if your desperation is God trying to get your attention? Both Jairus and the woman reached a point where they had nothing left. And then what did they do? They reached out to Jesus. Which means what? It means desperation was not a disqualifier to Jesus. It was a doorway to salvation. Jesus is the Savior who joyfully hears the cry of the desperate, the humble, and the needy. And he doesn't run from them. No, he calls to them, hands open wide, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice what he says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What is the qualification for coming? It's that you're weary and that you're heavy laden. It's that you feel your desperate need of him. Let me appeal to you. Wherever you're at, come to Jesus. Not when you're strong, but when you're weak. Not when you figured it all out, but when you know you don't know anything. Come to him, not with status, not with pride, not with your arrogance. Come in faith, believing that he is the only one who can help you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Here's the promise. And you will find rest for your souls. We just sang, "It is well with my soul." There's only one way for it to be well with your soul. And that's if you come to Jesus. Then you will find rest for your soul. You will find joy in your life. And you will find purpose for everything that you do. I also want to say, B, there's a role for desperation in the Christian life. We saw this at Easter when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. For the believer, desperation is the furnace in which your faith is refined. So again, desperation is a good thing because it causes you to run to Jesus. In fact, you could easily say the Christian life is a life where you're constantly and consistently growing in your desperation for Jesus, and you're consistently and constantly running to Him and not to other things. That's a definition of sanctification. I know that I'm growing in my desperation for Jesus, and I know that I need to run to Him and not to other things. God brings trials into your life not to weaken your faith, but to deepen your faith. Maybe like Jairus, your timeline is collapsing. Maybe like the woman, you feel overlooked. Or maybe you've heard news that feels like death and everything in you wants to just take your marbles, quit, and go home. Yet this says Jesus is with you every single step of the way, that He's walking with you. And He says the same thing to you that He said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and I will make sure that it all turns out well. Do you understand? Christian desperation is a glorious place to be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Why is grace sufficient for me? Because Jesus is sufficient for you. He's all that you need. This passage reminds us that Jesus sees the desperate and responds in compassion. Jesus hears the cry of His people and He brings healing. Jesus holds power over disease, despair, and death. And Jesus is the only one who brings life. And He brings it to those who do not fear, but only believe. Don't waste your desperation. Don't hide in it. Don't numb it. Certainly don't try to distract yourself from it. Own it, acknowledge it, and bring it to Jesus. In God's economy, desperation is not a liability. It's a lifeline. It's the very thing that brings us to the feet of Jesus, the only place where we will ever find healing, hope, and life. And that's not just when you come to faith in Christ. That's every single day for the believer. Let's all excel still more in being those who are clothed, sane, in their right minds, and know that they are absolutely desperate for Jesus. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, there's a war raging right now between what You tell us to be true in this passage and what the world tells us every single day of our lives. The world says desperation is not a good place to be. We don't want to be those who are desperate. And yet Your word says the very opposite, that it is good and right and true and reality that we are always desperate for Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would embrace that. I pray that we would recognize it. Lord, it's evident and obvious on how much we pray or how much we don't pray. How desperate are we really? Lord, we want to be those with great clarity of mind, great purity of heart, that recognize we are in desperate need of Jesus. And Lord, we praise You that that's not just for salvation. That's for sanctification. That's for glorification. We need You. Every hour, we need You. Lord, I pray that You would be at work in every mind and in every heart for our good and for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.